The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Introduction today, if you look at the top of page 2 for our teaching today. As I said, many Christians throughout history never thought that they were going to pave the way for others who would come after them. Most of the time when you see in church history, there's not a forward-looking several centuries down the road. It's a man, this issue didn't start then, but the issue had started long ago, which we'll look at. And as it kind of culminated throughout the decades, throughout the centuries, all of a sudden, God used a person to stand up and to say, hey, wait a minute, the direction this is going is not what the Bible says. And so oftentimes you had one man, one woman, one small group of people standing against an entire governmental empirical system that had the wheels already in motion for centuries that were going on. And it's hard for us to understand because we don't live in that kind of society. We don't live in a monarch. We don't live in a a system where you have a king and then he has full sovereign control. And so we really don't understand what that means, to have one person to be able to say whatever they want to happen happens. There's no checks and balances. When the closest that we ever got when we lived in East Africa, the president there, when he decided, usually it was it was one day a month that the gas prices would go up. So you knew that every gas station was the exact same price, and then he decided how much he wanted them to be, and so he would set that price, and then it would go up on that day every single month, and you just knew. There was no gas station wars, right? This is what he wanted, and so he wanted to sell sugar to a neighboring country instead of keep it for his own country, and so we got rationed on sugar, and then he made money and did the same thing with gasoline, so it's similar to that. But we've never, as in a country here, we don't really know what it's like to be under sovereign rule, because you and I have many, many, many freedoms that are unknown throughout the history of the world that we can have advantage of. So we'll look at what that looks like in a moment, too. And then you see the second bullet point, the vast majority of influential Christians only sought to please the Lord in their immediate setting, never thinking they would be the subject of instrumental people in church history. And so, meaning, like, they weren't, so to bring it into our own perspective, like, oftentimes we think, what can I do? Like, what can one person do? And throughout church history, one person has changed the course of the church many, many, many times. And so we shouldn't think in terms of, like, how can I do this? What we should think in terms of is, how can I be faithful to what God's called me to do in my sphere of influence? That's it. And then let the Lord take care of the rest of it. And so as you're faithful to what God's called you to do, then the Lord can use that in the grander scale if he so desires. And if he doesn't, that's fine. But you're responsible for what you're responsible for. And so as you're doing that, then the Lord will take care of all the other things and do what he wants with it. And so once again, that last one, the last bullet point, very true for our people today. They wanted reform from within, but their radical, quote-unquote, and non-conformist views far outlasted them. So maybe you've heard that term before, the conformist and non-conformist, those people who adhered to what the government said their church was going to be would be called conformists. They would literally sign on the dotted line, and they would be a church of the state. Then you had the non-conformists, those who were kicked out of the church because they wouldn't do what the government wanted them to do. So the nonconform, we'll look at one of each today and what that looks like too. So that's the direction that we're going. So overview of the church in England in the 16th and 17th century. Once again, I think a broader picture. Sometimes we can hone in on one individual and we ask, like, why would they ever do that? Because church history has got some pretty radical people and who did some pretty radical things for God. And so I think it's helpful to build up to it. So before we get to John Bunyan, before we get to those guys, what was happening in the 15 and 1600s that would actually cause, or you see a need for, a guy like Bunyan, Gurnall, and Bradstreet? So first of all, you have the effect of the Protestant Reformation. So the Protestant Reformation was never set out to be what it actually is today. Protestant Reformation was Martin Luther trying to reform. So it's very important to understand the words that are used. Protestant means to protest. Reformation means to reform. So he was protesting what was happening within the Roman Catholic Church in order to reform the Roman Catholic Church. Lutherism, as you see today, I would argue would not even be what Luther would call Lutherism, what we have today. But Luther was not trying to start a movement or denomination. He was trying to reform the Catholic Church because it had gotten off on many, many, many points. And that's why you have his multiple theses that he wrote. So after the Reformation in Germany in 1517, that affected the entire known world and went all over. You can trace it into all the countries and everywhere. All of a sudden, this material started to get out. 1534, you can see England was just starting to enter what would be a very long and deadly political and religious course. It was not a fun place to be in England in the 16th, 17th centuries. A lot of wars, a lot of killing, and trying to maintain control of the people was the overarching theme. So officially, the English Reformation began. Henry VIII, maybe you've heard of him before, decided he no longer wanted to be part of the Roman Catholic Church. The reason he did that was because he wanted to divorce his wife, Catherine of Aragon, because she hadn't given him a son, but his mistress, Miss Anne Boleyn, did. And so he went to the Roman Catholic Church, the representative of the Pope living in England, and he said, I need you to give me a divorce. He said, no, that's not a reason to get a divorce. He said, okay, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to kick the Catholics out of here, and we're going to start our own church. We're going to call it the Church of England, otherwise known as the Anglican Church. And so that's the roots of the Anglican Church, was Henry VIII wanted to get a divorce. He couldn't get it because the Roman Catholic Church ruled England. And so he said, okay, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start a church. And by the way, I'm the guy that's going to be in charge of the church. And so now you see this split that took place. So he passed what's called the Act of Supremacy, which will come back in history, come up again, we will see in a moment. But as you can see there, the English Act of Parliament that recognized Henry VIII as the supreme head of the Church of England. So the act also required an oath of loyalty from English subjects that recognized his marriage to Anne Boleyn. So essentially what he said was, this church over here isn't going to recognize what I want. I need to have an heir to my throne, so I need to have a son. I'm not getting a son over here, so this woman gave me a son, so now we have to be married so that my son can take over the throne. And because the Roman Catholic Church ruled the world, the known world, then he needed to get it okayed through them. And when they wouldn't okay it, he just said, okay, well then you're out, and we're going to start a new thing. And by the way, everyone has to sign on the dotted line that says that I'm the king and I'm the ruler of the church. So once again, kind of one of the odd things that we don't recognize as Americans is your country of citizenship was also the religion that you belong to. And so there was no separation of your religion and your citizenship. So to be at that stage back then, to be English or to be from England meant that you were part of the Church of England. Otherwise, you couldn't attend church because the churches had to be certified by them. And it's actually quite common in many Middle Eastern countries today. In order to be, you know, they wouldn't separate, an Afghani citizen from being a Muslim. They go hand in hand. And so the church rules the entire country. And that's the government that we would say is the government, but there's no separation there. So as you can see the bullet point there, this was not yet a break in doctrine. So he didn't care about Roman Catholic doctrine aside from the divorce. But the new Church of England seemed like Roman Catholic Church. It was a break in the power. So the Roman Catholic Church no longer had power over England anymore. What Henry did, the next bullet point, what any good king would do, to shut down all Roman Catholic monasteries, confiscated all the land owned by the Roman Catholic Church, and made sure he took all of their wealth as well. And so they could no longer have any presence in England because he now was the sovereign ruler over the whole country. And interesting, though, it was the selfish and sinful acts that the Lord would be able to use to spread the true gospel through England and through other lands. So even though what he did was horrible, it would be used by the Lord in later times in order to share the doctrine of the church. You see the Protestant doctrine there. So Henry VIII died. His son Edward VI took over his father's reign. Unlike his father, though, Edward VI was a Protestant, so he did not adhere to the Roman Catholic Church or their doctrine. And so it was at this time that the theological reformation took place in England. So if you could think, first, the power was stripped away, so the Pope no longer had control over the country of England, but the church was pretty much the same when you went into it. Now, though, the church doctrine is being changed. So they're starting to get more to reformation, as you can see there. Edward VI was influenced by Reformed writers, brought Protestant ideas into the Church of England. Book of Common Prayer, justification by faith alone. He rejected transubstantiation, which is communion like we have here. If you're not familiar with transubstantiation, it's the trans part, meaning like the transformative, and substantiation. So the substance transforming. So the Roman Catholic Church believes, like we took communion today, that when you actually take communion, the wine and the bread transform into the actual body and blood of Jesus. And obviously we do not hold to that. And so he took that out of the church. It's very Roman Catholic. And then he also allowed the priest to get married. He destroyed the icons, which are like handmade idols in the church. And so one of the most notable things, maybe you've heard of the Book of Common Prayer before. It is interesting. It did have a place. It was a point of contention shortly after, but it did have its place. You can see there, the Book of Common Prayer, it was written in English. And so this was the first time that the common person would be able to hear God's word taught and understood what was actually being said. And so that little quote there I think is helpful. The Book of Common Prayer, primarily authored by Thomas Cranmer, brought the English language into the Church of England's worship services during the English Reformation. Before its introduction in 1549, here's what's important, services were conducted in Latin, making them inaccessible to the majority of the population. The Book of Common Prayer standardized and translated the liturgy into English, significantly impacting both religious practice and the English language itself. And so if you can, for a moment, just think the church service you sat through. Imagine if Chris Brown was up there and he taught the entire service in Latin. First of all, it'd be quite impressive. But you would have absolutely no idea what he said. And you would sit there for 50 minutes and you would just listen and you'd get up and you'd go home. And that's what it was like for a very long time in church history. And so the Book of Common Prayer came out, and they said, no, we can have the Bible, we can have these things in the English language. In fact, it had already been around for quite some time. And so the English started getting into the church, which is what the Roman Catholic Church did not want, because they did not want the average person to have access to the scriptures, because then the average person would be just like the priests. And so they wanted to keep it as Latin. And so then the priests would then interpret what they were saying to the people, and then that's how you exert control over a people. If I speak in a language you don't understand, and then I tell you what it means, you have to trust what I'm saying. And that's exactly what was happening. Well, now the word of God was in English, and English was coming into the church. So then you had the Protestant doctrine. So now you've got the church is run by the government, by the king, and now you've got Protestant doctrine that are coming in, and then, as you can see the next heading there, the Roman Catholic Church makes a comeback. Before, though, so you probably heard of Bloody Mary. Before her, little-known lady, Lady Jane Grey, she was technically the next in line to be ruler of England, but she was a horrible Protestant, and we didn't want another Protestant ruling over England, and so Mary wanted to make sure that Lady Jane Grey could not become the Queen of England. And so Lady Jane Grey comes to England. She's there for 9 days as the Queen. Mary I riles the troops because England really wanted to be Catholic after all. And they take her, put her in prison. But she was still just trying to stir up controversy. This 17-year-old girl just would not be quiet. And so they just decided to execute her. And so killed her, and hoping to squash out all of Protestantism within England. And then Mary I takes over. She was a half-brother of Edward VI, and she was a devout Roman Catholic. And she sought to completely reverse the Reformation in England. And so her goal was to bring Roman Catholicism in its full weight and submit herself totally back under the Pope. And so you can see the otherwise known as there. But she oversaw the reunification of England and Rome, and it culminated in 1554. And you see that next quote there. The Parliament of 1554 advanced the restoration of Roman Catholic Church with the formal reunification of the title of Supreme Head of the Church of England. So they took that away and then put England back under the control of the Pope once again. So no longer was there a Church of England. It ceased to exist, at least on paper, and then the church itself and the country itself went back underneath the control of the Roman Catholic Church. You can see the next line there. The first part of Mary's religious policy, and the most important, was to return Catholicism as the official state religion, and she started passing bills. It's no different than today, right? 500 years later, new president, whoever that new president comes in, and they want to do what they want to do. So here comes all the bills that are being passed. It's not new to this country. It's been going on for a very, very long time. And so she starts passing all these bills, and she understood that the country wanted to convert back to Catholicism, which it did. And so it's called the Divers Act Touching Divine Service and the Marriage of Priests. And it was a very significant bill as it brought the sacraments back. It brought back the imagery, or what we would call icons or idols in the church, and the holy days, repealing all the acts of Edward VI. And so she wanted to completely wipe out anything that was Protestantism and bring back everything that was Catholic. So Mary's religious policy, you can see there, was the burnings. So she burned a lot of people at the stake, some estimates over 300. And she passed the Revived Touching Heresies and Lollardies. So the Lollards, if you're not familiar, in the mid-1300s, they were part of the John Wycliffe. So John Wycliffe, the Bible first translated into English. And if you ever get a chance to read it, it's Old English. And it is a fascinating way to read English. I think the F's are S's and some other stuff. So he had the Lollards. So people often ask, like, well, where was the true church during this time? Well, there were pockets of it. That's a couple hundred years that John Wycliffe had separated from the Roman Catholic Church, translated the Bible into English. And so you had these Lollards that were out there. Really don't know the full the meaning of that word or actually where it came from, except for most of them said that's how they sounded when they talked. But I don't know if that's true. And so you had these people that were just little pockets of these English believers, English speaking believers, and the Roman Catholic Church didn't like it. And so Mary I passed a bill that it said there it was unsuccessful policy, stated these two university professors, Lodes and Pettigrew, that burning dissidents didn't work. So She was told by her advisor that if you keep burning people at the stake, it's really not working so well. And not that they were unpopular and set to fail, but the burnings could only happen with the support of the lay magistrate and the lay jurors. So basically what was happening is from the top down, you think of a sovereign rule, right? So the queen was saying, yeah, I know that court, that smaller court, the local court, didn't find you guilty enough for the death penalty, but as a queen, we're going to burn you at the stake because you have some sort of Protestantism there. And so she was coming down, and she just wanted to kill everybody that wasn't with her. And then it said, if they didn't like the policy or support it, then the burnings wouldn't have been used as frequently. And so she just burned a lot of people. And if they were Protestants, they were put on the stake and they were burned. And so it said there she would have executed approximately 300 Protestants during her reign. These executions carried out primarily by burning at the stake were a key part of the Marian persecutions. This persecution aimed to restore Catholicism in England and suppress Protestant dissent. So what better way to invite people to your religion than to burn the people who don't agree with you? It's a great witnessing tool, right? And so that was taking place then. Then you have this kind of in-between religion. What I mean by that, if you've ever been into an actual Anglican church, not the Americanized Anglican church, but an actual Church of England, it will feel very, very Catholic. And so what Elizabeth did was she said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the doctrine from the Protestant and the church polity or the church, like how it operates with icons and various liturgies. We're going to take all of that from the Catholics and we're going to put the two together. So you've got a Roman Catholic Protestant Church, and we're going to call it the Church of England. And so that was the goal, was to try to find some kind of happy ground between the two movements. And that's what Elizabeth was known for. So she sought to continue, you can see there, the English Reformation started by her father, Henry VIII, but there was opposition to the moderate features of the settlement from both radical Catholics and radical Protestants. So imagine, if you will, you had these hardcore Catholics that were saying, why are we teaching this Protestant doctrine? Then you had these hardcore Protestants that are saying, why are we doing all this liturgy in the church like the Roman Catholics do? And so they wanted to be separate, but the Church of England said, no, the way we're going to unify is by taking bits and pieces from each of these movements and bringing them together. And so you can see the four things that Elizabeth set forth are otherwise known as her principal elements. So the goal, if you can just remember, the goal throughout most of church history is the church to be under the control of the state. Realize that. So the government controlling what the church does, almost the government hoping to be synonymous with the head of the church or the actual head of the church. So you can see the four things or five things she did. The first one, she brought back the act of supremacy, literally writing her name in there as the head of the church. So it went from her dad, Henry VIII, to where now she was the head of the Church of England. The act of uniformity, the government now was going to tell the church how it was supposed to look, how the services were done, banning mass, because that was Catholic. The royal injunctions, she put 57 regulations on church matters, things like preaching now, every preacher had to require a license. So that small thing that she did there will come into play with John Bunyan. So she said preachers had to have a license, and all pilgrimages were banned. So you could no longer, so the monks used to go to the monasteries and they would take holy pilgrimages, and you could no longer do that either because that was too Catholic. And it stopped the government from being able to control the church. So if you had rogue church members going out and forming groups that weren't regulated by the state anymore, now you had issues because the state couldn't control that. The Book of Common Prayer now, a new and moderate blend of earlier prayer books, was to be used in the church. So now the Book of Common Prayer went from let's get the English language into the church to let's get the government into the church. And so now the government was going to be regulating what was going to be said from the pulpit, which is why you'll see oftentimes, if you look through church history, a couple different editions of the Book of Common Prayer. People who are like really hardcore Book of Common Prayer people, they'll say, I only adhere to this one, but not this one. I don't get into such debates, but that's why they say such things. Then you had the 39 articles. The 39 articles that she put together as an attempt to define what English Protestantism was. So the one thing that these all had in common was she was queen, and you had to do exactly what she said. The churches had to be regulated by the government, and if you did not do such things, there were consequences that came. And what I thought was great, you see the next bullet point, she established what was called the Privy Council. And so this was her core group of English nobles who would advise her on what to do. It started with 50 advisors at the beginning of her reign, but because most of them didn't agree with her, it got cut down to the 11 that did. And so she got her 11 closest friends who agreed with her, and they were her advisors. And she said, and as quoted as, there are people that had too many opinions. And so the people that had opinions that agreed with her, then they got to stay. And then she also introduced measures to enforce the act, the Royal Injunction Act of 1559, which gave clergy a set of instructions, including they had to ban any fake miracles, and they had to ban and report any recusants. Anyone who was not following the Church of England had to be reported back to the government as those people who were now causing disruptions. She hired 125 commissioners who would tour the country. They would visit the churches and talk to the people to try to find out who was not doing what the government said that they had to do. And then you see the Act, Exchange Act of 1559. The Queen was able to take land and buildings from the church and force bishops now to pay rent, adding considerably to the Queen's purse. So if you ever wonder how these countries make all of their money, I hope you're starting to figure out how all these countries, to include your country, makes all of this money. It's not by hard work most of the time. So overall, the Church of England, Anglicanism, was established. It would seek to be a quote-unquote happy medium between the Roman Catholic Church and Protestantism. And she would hope, and it would seem to prove successful, but there was just this extremist group that was within the Anglican Church, and you probably know them as the Puritans. And so Puritanism, we'll look at that, the rise of Puritanism. Puritanism is not a denomination. It's not, you didn't belong to the Puritan denomination. In fact, many of them were Church of England, And they were booted out or they left because they didn't conform to what was being said. But they, once again, they weren't trying to start their own denomination. They were trying to reform what was going on within the Church of England. And so you can see there, I just put, if you ever heard of William Perkins, he's oftentimes called the father of Puritanism, born in England in 1558, the first year of Queen Elizabeth's reign. And so all of a sudden this group from within started to rise up. They didn't like how the church was going. And so a few of the things that they didn't like, you can see there on the third bullet point. They sought to purify the church from the Roman Catholic Church and sought it through the preaching of the word, pastoral and congregant discipline in all areas of life, and a lifestyle of worship to God. So the one thing that Puritanism was seeking to do was get people to know God's word. And so when you read a book written by a Puritan, you'll see that it's saturated with the word of God. And so they're known for looking at a verse from every single facet and then writing on that. So you have books written on just one verse, very verbose in their writing, but very, very informative as well. And they wanted people to, as you see there, they stayed, a lot of them, within the Church of England. The separatists left to start their own independent churches, and then they would be free from the Church of England. But they wanted people's lifestyle to be all in worship of the Lord. And so when you read through the early Protestant books, especially when they came to what would later be known as the United States of America, how they interacted in society was revolutionary. And you would look to support your local vendors. You would want to use your money in a way that blessed your society and community. The jobs that you had, the kind of the first idea of how are you benefiting your society through your work. And so not just having a job to meet an end, which would be like a financial end, but how are you using your job to be a blessing to the people around you? And so these are the things the Puritan mind started to look at. How do we look at holistically our whole life as a Christian, as opposed to I go to a Catholic mass and I don't understand what they're saying, then I go live however I want. But how can my life wholly and fully look like that of a Christian? And so that's the viewpoint that they had. So they taught the scriptures and they also were very pastoral. And so our earliest real, like when you get into biblical counseling, you read a lot of Puritan works. And the reason you do is because, man, they get at the heart better than any modern day writer, in my opinion. And so they look at what's going on in the heart, what's motivating this behavior. And that's before we had all the named issues. And it's fascinating to read through them and how they just walk step by step through various issues that we deal with today. And they're taking it from a biblical perspective. And they dealt with heart. They loved the pastoral aspect of ministry. And that wasn't in the church. So the idea of like fellowship wasn't there. There was not a pastoral ministry within the Roman Catholic Church. The pastoral ministry would be you going in once a week, once a month, whatever your conscience could hold. Then you would go to confession. He would give you a list of things to do. And then you would leave and do those things. And that was pastoral ministry. The priest would do a funeral, maybe a wedding, and that was it. Like there was no body life ministry like you're hearing. That all came from and out of the Protestant Reformation. And then you could see the Puritan separatists who left to start independent congregations. So this came from them taking what the scriptures say and saying, let's see what's going on in our church. And so if you ever want to know a good reason to leave the church, it's because the church isn't doing what the Bible says it's supposed to be doing. And so they did put in their complaints, right? They went through their HR department there, and they said, no, we're not going to change. And so they said, okay, if you're not going to change, then we have to go because we're not signing on the dotted line. We're not going to follow what the Queen says. We believe that the authority of the church lies in the actual text, right? So the church submits itself under to what the Bible has to say. And so that's how you see the first one there, congregationalism. So a local church is governed by local church without state control. And so don't think congregationalism narrowly like the congregation was running the show, though that did come from that. But congregational meaning like the congregation was over what the church was doing from that local assembly to include elders and pastors and deacons and all that. That congregation was putting the direction forward to how the church was to be without the interference of the government. Church membership was voluntary. The state did not automatically bring in members. Many times through church history, it was become a member of our church, whether it's Roman Catholic Church or the Church of England, become a member, or A, pay a higher tax, B, get killed, or C, become some sort of slave. And that those were your options. And so people just became church members. There was no, you know, you guys sat through membership class and somebody read to you our beliefs and you interviewed with a couple of the elders and then we had church membership. We did all those things. That wasn't a thing then. You were either in the church or out of the church. And it was up to the government to bring that to you. And so they said, no, it's voluntary. Church worship was simple. What does the Bible say about worship? So they were taking away all the pomp and circumstance. And they were saying, okay, what does church worship actually look like? What does a church service look like? And so, you know, we ask the question, how do you know what you're doing today looks like what they used to do before? We can go back in history, and it's fascinating. And you can see what a church service looked like going back 15, 16, 1700 years. What's amazing is it looks similar to what we do today. And you can see that throughout church history. People meeting, having fellowship. They met. They usually had communion, and then they would sing songs. And then they would have somebody teach, and they would sing songs, and then they would have a meal together, and then their service was done. And that's what a church service looked like in the early parts of the church. And so that's what the Puritans were doing. Say, let's get back to what the Bible says about church service. Instead of all the pomp and circumstance, what does it look like in its simplest form? And then they believed in the conscience of the individual believer. So they did not believe that the conscience was regulated by the government, but that each individual believer filled with the Holy Spirit, having God's word in their own language, was able to govern their own life. And so they did not have to be governed by man, but they were governed by God. And so they were saying, if what the state is saying is not in line with what God's word has to say, then you have a responsibility to defy the state and follow what God's word says, which was a completely foreign topic, especially to a government that wanted to have complete control over its citizens. And so they couldn't have that. And so the next bullet point there, as they wanted to go and start new churches, it was illegal. They were not allowed to start a church. The only church was the Church of England, and to hold any services outside of that meant punishment, fines, prison, or execution. So they were not allowed at all. Which, you know, you think about our modern day today, like we're looking at that building in Walker. And so we contact the Walker City Hall and say, hey, this building here, we want to put a church there. What do we have to do? And they said, hey, the law states that wherever you put a church, as long as you have the right paperwork, right, like a 501c3 or a nonprofit, then we have to allow you to put the church in there. If you don't know what that actually means for the city of Walker, that means you're going to lose a ton of money in taxes because churches don't pay taxes. And so I guarantee they're not like, yay. Or, you know, because I know taxes there is almost $100,000 a year, plus City of Walker graciously charges everyone who works in the City of Walker as well a very small percentage, which we wouldn't have to pay because you're under a nonprofit. And so for them to say, yeah, you can use this building as a church building, they have to follow the law. But back then, it wasn't like that. So that's a privilege that we have that I don't think we fully grasp, that churches don't have to pay taxes. If we had to pay taxes on almost 40 acres here, right? Imagine how much, I have absolutely no idea how much that would be. I know how much it is for my quarter of an acre lot. So just by doing the math, it's a lot of money. But we are in the United States, we are exempt from that. In fact, the law favors us to be able to go into a building like that. And so don't take these things for granted. It has not been like this for long and certainly was not like this throughout the vast majority of church history. And so they were not allowed to start a church. It was illegal. And so then just before, you can see there, Bunyan, Gurnall, Bradstreet were born. In 1620, the Mayflower set sail from England in an attempt to leave the Roman Catholic Church behind and start fresh with their biblical religion. And so we call them Puritan or pilgrims, but in fact they were Puritans who made a pilgrimage to the New World, believing that the Church of England was too far gone because of the Roman Catholic influence to be reformed. And so the reason the Mayflower came packed full of Puritans, they said, we're done. The church is done. It's over. It cannot be reformed. and we're going to go start somewhere new. And so what we call the Pilgrims on the Mayflower were actually Puritans who were coming over to start churches and to be governed by themselves, no longer under the control of England, and no longer fighting with Roman Catholics over doctrine, but to actually start their own church. So just brief history bringing up here. Any questions or comments? Yeah.
I think it's fascinating how the Puritans just had the right focus in a lot of areas. Would you say like the major driving force was like Luther, just that his commitment to God's word, or what would you say, or as far as that, you know, throughout all history, there wasn't a movement that big until that time, and maybe I'm just misreading it, but.
Like for Luther and the Reformation?
Yeah, well, for the Puritans, why they became so intent on just the spiritual life.
Oh, they got the Bible in their language. Like, we underestimate that. Like, when you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit and you have the Bible in your own language, you are a powerful tool in the hand of God. And you see every single, whether it's a big Reformation like in the 1500s or smaller Reformations from Wycliffe to John Huss to whomever it was, they got the Bible in their own language. They started reading their Bible, and all of a sudden, man, it took off. So the driving force was the people could read. And they could read what God was saying to them, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it was then confirming it in their own heart with their spirit. And then you get to see a move of God. And so so I'm a firm believer. Get the word of God into people's hands, into their own languages, and give them the tools to understand it. And then you'll see God work in ways that you could only imagine. So that was the driving force, in my opinion, as you see all through church history. And that's why I believe the Roman Catholic Church was so focused on making sure that the Bible would never get into the people's common language, because they knew what would happen. And exactly that's what happened. They revolted against the Roman Catholic Church. And
imagine just speaking of that, the Gutenberg Press also kind of going along.
Absolutely.
Got it there.
Yeah.
Yeah, just the technology.
Yeah, so just like when, you know, the New Testament came or the apostles came, you had the first time there was a common language with Koine Greek, the first time you had a road system that connected everybody, and now you had guys who could travel. And so you see that intertwining, right, that God planned that. And the same thing with Gutenberg's press. When Luther came, you didn't have mass production up to that moment in history, and all of a sudden you did. And so now that could get out everywhere. So yeah, God, it's amazing that, you know, it's not coincidental. You know, God's obviously planning these things. So yeah. Yeah, Dale. Mm-hmm.
That was Luther. And I said, well, I didn't do anything. It's the word.
Yeah.
The word did it.
The word did it, yeah. Absolutely. Yes?
I understand that there are high church Anglicans and low church Anglicans, which I think C.S. Lewis is the low church Anglican. And the two differences are basically the high church ones are more Catholic, and the low church Anglicans are more Protestant. Were the Puritans associated with either, or were they associated with either or both?
Yeah, I don't even know if that existed. I don't know. Who's that?
Bunyan.
Yeah, he was a nonconformist. Yeah.
So he wasn't just gay.
Right.
But I just don't know where the Puritans, where the other Puritans could respect to high church.
So I don't know if that distinction existed then. I don't know that. But I do know William Gurnall would have been, by that definition, the high church Anglican, which we'll see in a moment. But yeah, I don't, at that stage, I don't know if there was a distinction there or if that came later to those who wanted to be more Catholic versus those who wanted to be more Protestant. So I don't have an answer for that. That's a good question. I just don't know. My Anglican history kind of ended where I ended, so... Aside from interacting with a few Anglicans here and there, but yeah, it's a good question. Yeah.
As you're talking about the kind of the convergence of the state, the religious, those in authority, were they actually focused on controlling the individual at that level? Was that in their thought processes as they were trying to keep things separate with how the church maybe was preaching in Latin, but they didn't understand? Was that orchestrated to that end, or was that circumstantial?
Yeah, so it's a question. It's a good one. So essentially, did the state intentionally try to control the people, or was it just a happy circumstance that came from? No, I think it's intentional, especially as you read through a lot of the a lot of church history. They wanted that power over the people, and then so from anything from taxes to land ownership, then all of that just came into the church, which is also known as the state. So yeah, I believe it was very intentional, because there are these little pockets through church history, even within the Roman Catholic Church. You'll have some higher up bishops or whatever they're called, cardinals, and they're actually trying to help the people in these little tiny pockets. You can see kind of a different mode of thinking in there, but by and large, the vast majority was there for the control. Yeah.
Well, you just think about the own interest of the state is to keep the peace.
Yeah.
And one way to keep it's really hard to keep peace if you can't control the people.
It's very true.
Kind of the same thing.
So. Yeah, keeping peace, controlling the people, yeah.
And there's that constant battle between the church and the state for who will take supremacy.
That's right, which still goes on today. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, Christian makes a good worker. In fact, it could be argued economically that Christianity created the middle class. I mean, because they just wanted to work. Their goal wasn't to get rich. Their goal was just to work hard and then serve the people around them. So, yeah, Ralph?
This may be looking too far down the road for your historical process, but as the priesthood of the believer became more and more of an aspect, and the proliferation of denominations and society changed through the Enlightenment and everything, how do you think that's played out in terms of authority of not just the society, but also within churches?
That's a huge question, Ralph. I think that post-Enlightenment churches are certainly different than pre-Enlightenment churches. But I think the authority and priesthood of the believer gave the individual the conscience, the right of using their own conscience. And so what you saw was, you know, you have these splinters of denominations, and a lot of the denominations weren't necessarily over tier one doctrine issues, you know, salvation by faith alone. We wouldn't, you know, most Presbyterians would believe the same thing. It's just that it's the kind of secondary things that they would look at and say are different. So then those groups would start to splinter off. But to answer the rest of that, I think that played a huge part in it, especially after the Enlightenment age, when scripture being studied with that lens as opposed to what was pre-Enlightenment. But yeah, it's a massive question. I have to write it down and really study it, but that's a good question. And then you're leaving to go to communion. So yeah, you're just going to drop a bomb and walk away. Yeah.
I think I've got two questions. They kind of come from a great Luther quote about history being like a drunk stumbling through a corridor.
Right.
Time, climbing into one side and then to the other.
Yes.
With the Puritans, you mentioned that there's a move towards caring for all of the person.
Right.
Pastoral care for all of the person, not just a box checking, not just a once a week sort of
duty.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Do you see that as more of an innovation of the Puritans, or just the kind of the natural reaction as things go, as man tends more towards, tends away from responsibility, tends towards neglect, tends toward just simply checking the box?
Right.
So even so, like in the church, even in my own heart, right, we tend that way. So then there would be natural corrections or swinging back, as it were, pendulum coming back. So do you see this as more of an innovation of the Puritans, or just the ordinary course correction of God correcting his people?
Yeah, great question. So basically, did the Puritans come up with the fact that pastors are supposed to care, or were they just getting back to what they were supposed to be doing originally? I would say the latter. And the reason being is, going back to your question, Pete, when you read God's word, like you think about the One Another series you're going through, the church would never know that existed, right? Imagine going to church for 30 years and never know one another verse in the Bible at all. And so it was not innovated or started or came up with by the Puritans, to your point. But they read that and they were like, this is how the pastor is supposed to be. This is how the church is supposed to act, because they were reading the Bible in their own language and then getting it out to the people. So it's like when you hear people say, well, Luther came up with justification by faith. Luther did not come up with justification by faith. God came up with justification by faith well before Luther. Paul wrote about it quite extensively. Luther read Paul and therefore brought it back into the church's purview. Luther did not come up with it by any stretch of the imagination. Same idea with this, I would assert, is that they were not innovative, but they were reading what the text said, saw the responsibilities that the pastor was supposed to have, and then disseminating that to the congregation as well. So that's where I'd land.
Great, thanks. My second question then is there an area, or are there areas that you see where you would say the Puritans stumbled too far and slammed into the other end?
Yeah, I mean, if you ever read some of the Puritans and their prayers, I'm a great fan of prayer, but sometimes to open a service with a 2.5-hour prayer, it can be a little daunting because they didn't know. But and fair enough, like you might say, well, why would they do that? They didn't know if they were going to die. So, I mean, you're literally in an illegal church preaching from an illegal book to an illegal group of people, and the standard punishment is death. Like, how would you as a pastor want to interact with your congregation? You want to give them as much as possible. And so they were known for their very, very long prayers. And once again, I don't think it's swinging the pendulum too far. I think their exposition, they weren't really known as Bible expositors. They were certainly more topical. They would exposit to a degree, but you typically don't go to a Puritan to say, hey, how, like even Spurgeon's not known as an expositor. He's certainly more thematic and topical, great preacher, and his stuff is fantastic, but they're not known for that. I would say even those areas, maybe their eschatology here and there went a little too far in some areas, but the Puritans weren't a denomination, as you know, like they were the movement. And so what they were trying to do, I think they did really well. And I don't know if they necessarily swung the pendulum too far in one direction. That's a good question. I'd have to really research that, because what they were supposed to do, I think they did very well. Maybe you have more knowledge.
In comparison to our society and the way we do government and the way we think about individuals and then our responsibilities, and now as Christians, you know, even the Puritans with all their breakaway, they still would have if they were able to influence the government and be in peace.
Oh yeah.
They would still do a whole lot of church work through government means.
Yes.
We would say, why are you bringing the government into this
good? Yeah, that's a good point.
There was a lot of that, and you know, they were part of their time.
Yeah. Yeah.
Preaching
the word.
And read a book by John Owen or any of these guys. You know, how many ways can they apply something?
Right.
You know, the text is that big.
And the book's that big.
The book is that big on how to apply life, which is remarkable.
It is, yeah. Yeah, God gave them a mind. Like, yeah. Like I said, what they were there for, they did super well. I don't know if they swung it too far, but did you have something in mind? Oh, sure.
Is there a way in which you see that they help us to see a predominant way, which we're slamming into a wall? What are the main, or is there a main lesson for us from the Puritans?
Is there a main lesson from us from the Puritans? Yeah, I think, I think to Sam's point, a little bit of the word and then a lot of the application, I think oftentimes we don't sit and meditate in a text. Like, they were known for just, you know, well, you know, you sit and you read your Bible in the morning time. Maybe you say, I sit down and read my Bible for a half hour to an hour, and then you go about your day. But their day was consumed with, how can I apply this text? So when I go to the grocery store, when I get gas in my car, when I go to my job, when I interact with my family, when I visit my friends, when I do the dishes, when I'm cooking dinner, when I'm driving my, like, the whole life was completely engulfed in how can I make this word so applicable, not just to my own life, but then shown to the world around me. And so, like I said, you know, Joel Beakey wrote a book, is it Living for the Glory of God or something like that, the History of the Puritans, fantastic book, and how their whole life looked at, they looked at their whole life as how can I do everything for God's glory, like everything. And so they were known to use everything as resources to glorify God in some way or another. So I think in our modern day culture, we like to segregate things. Well, this I'm doing for God. This part I don't really need God in. I don't know why God would want to be in this part. And so we like compartmentalize lives today.
Like governments.
And we don't holistically think as God is our sovereign ruler over every aspect of our life. God's our sovereign ruler over our spiritual life, but I don't really think God's my sovereign ruler over everything. So I'm going to do this part over here. God can have this part over here. And that's my kind of quote-unquote American Christianity. Right? Yeah?
One or two, just the introduction of like Freud and the, and all the, you know, psychoanalysis and all that pretty much destroyed what people used to go to their pastor for things
right.
like that. And now, and we see this in our society, but worse, we see it in our church. The sufficiency of Scripture, I guess, is one way we could say, is the Scripture really sufficient?
Mm-hmm.
And where do you draw the line? You know, like people... Yeah, it's just what we're doing this summer and that the sermons is reinforcing how we need each other.
Right.
You know, and just, yeah.
Yeah, the Puritans did bring a sufficiency of Scripture for all things pertaining to life and godliness. Absolutely. We do need one another. We need one another to speak into our lives with that Scripture. So I think, you know, that's one of the areas, you know, I could stand up here and point out. But I think for me, the main area is that we don't view life holistically as they did. So how does this text interact with my life in every single aspect, right? From, you know, in our modern day age, from what I watch on TV to how do I talk to my kids to where I'd go vacation at. I mean, like everything. How does this text, how does the word interact with me on every single level of my life? And we just don't take that time to sit and meditate like that anymore.
Kind of sounds like the passage in Jeremiah or even Paul's have like dedicated to God.
Yeah, I'm not following. I'm sure you're right, and I trust you. That was good. Do you have something, Mrs. Pope, or are you just stretching?
No, I'm just processing.
Oh.
I really like Dan's question about, you know, what can we learn from the Puritans so that we don't, you know, run into a wall. But I think the Puritans were also, you know, product of their time and context in the sense that from darkness now there's light.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, so just so people online, because otherwise all they'll see me doing is shaking my head and saying, that was a really good point, and then moving on. So the holistic living, and when the Puritans live, yeah, from darkness there was light. And so now, you know, they had that, they had the opportunity, because they had the Word of God in their own language. And then that's why you see this, like, burst of theological writings. And, I mean, it's just amazing during that time. And now, though, the darkness is encroaching on us more, and so we need to be lights that much more. So, yeah, I would agree. I would agree. It's a good point. So then just to briefly touch on these three people, I really want to make sure we get to the last one, Ann Bradstreet. She's amazing. So John Bunyan. Bunyan, as was stated before, was a nonconformist. He did not sign on the dotted line to be part of the church, the state church. Many of you know him from Pilgrim's Progress. Before there, though, he was a drunkard. He did not have an education, a good or proper education. He fought in the English Civil War. During that time, he had some experience. I do not know what it was. So it's not recorded. But he faced near death. And so that sobered him up, so to speak. He married a woman. We do not know her name. But it's interesting. You can see there, her dowry consisted only of two Puritan books inherited from her father. Arthur Dent's Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven and Lewis Bailey's Practice of Piety. After reading the books, he was convinced more and more of his own sin. He started attending the parish church, stopped swearing. It's interesting when you look at the, like, go through church history and how that's always pointed out, right? They stopped swearing because that was just like the normal thing, right? Anyway, so stopped swearing and tried to honor the Lord's Day. And so here, it's interesting, after several months, Bunyan met some poor elderly women whose joyful conversation about Christ and the new birth deeply impressed him. And the reason being was he mourned his joyless existence as he realized he was lost and outside of Christ, and he felt he had the worst heart in all of England. So he met these sweet old ladies who loved Christ, and he realized that he did not love Christ as these sweet old ladies did. And then you see there in 1651, the poor women whom he encountered introduced him to Pastor John Gifford, their nonconformist pastor, who then led John Bunyan to Christ. John Bunyan struggled with assurance of salvation, and quite a bit, actually. One day, as you can see there, he would go on to say, the Lord pressed upon his heart, thy righteousness is in heaven. So this is him walking through the field. We talked about meditating on Scripture, reaching out to the Lord, having a sorrowful heart, wondering, am I actually saved? And he would go on to say about that moment, I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made me righteous, that made my righteousness better. Realize what he's saying. Not my good frame of heart, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself. And he had that epiphany. You can see in the next paragraph as he was walking through. I just want to hit a couple of the bullet points. You guys know that he was put in prison, 1655, 1661. He published many books. He was a reputable Puritan writer. Then in 1661, he was arrested. Remember, he talked about needing to have a license. He would not be licensed by the state in order to preach. So they said, you're going to go to prison. He said, fine. So one occasion they came to him and said, hey, if you stop preaching, we'll let you out. And he said, if you release me today, I will preach tomorrow. He was in prison for the first time 12 and a half years. He had no actual formal charges against him, nor was there ever any actual sentence. His first imprisonment wrote Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Once again, that is a great book on the assurance of salvation. Released in 1672, pastoring the church that he came from. A couple years, he's then arrested again. And his second time he was arrested, it was when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And then he would be released shortly thereafter, 5 years, and then he would write until his death in 1688. John Bunyan, if you've ever read his like personal notes when he was in prison, what's fascinating is the thing he wrote about missing the most were his wife and children. Prison he could care less about, but it was his wife and kids that it tore at him. How is he influential today? God uses an uneducated man as long as he is spirit-filled and faithful to the Bible. And so don't think like, oh, I don't have the proper education. There's no way God can use me. John Bunyan did not have a proper education, and God used him fantastically. And we talked about doing little things in that time, not thinking they're going to have any impact in the future. Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress not for anybody to have in the future, but it's been translated in over 200 languages, and in fact, on many bestseller lists, it's listed only as second to the Bible in the number of copies actually sold worldwide. When the Great Missionary Surge began, if you're familiar with that movement, the first thing they did, aside from the Bible, was they translated Pilgrim's Progress into local languages to be able to bring out to the people. So that was John Bunyan, nonconformist, not educated, not part of the highbrow of society whatsoever. God used him tremendously. The next guy, William Gurnall, is the complete opposite. Brought up in the right family, had the right education. Everything was great. But if you see three bullet points down, he did not secede from the Church of England. In fact, he stayed on with the Church of England. He signed all the papers to make sure that he'd be part of the Church of England. And for him, we only have one writing, the complete armor, the complete Christian armor, the Christian incomplete armor. Fantastic biblical exposition on the armor of God. Yet we don't hear about him, even though he faithfully pastored his church, I believe, for over 30 years. And he presumably wrote many things, but because he did not leave the Church of England, but he decided to stay, he's not one who much was recorded about in church history. And one of the reasons being is they looked at him and they thought he stayed, like he wasn't with us. The other thing, too, we got to remember, like, paper and pen were not prominent things back then. Today, we can record a ton of history. Each one of you could write 1,000 pages on your computer and not even bat an eyelash, and then you would have all this history. That wasn't like that. Most people didn't read and write anyway, and if they did, they didn't have access to those things. And so only things that were thought important were actually recorded. And so unfortunately, he did not have much recorded about him, though if you look at the fourth bullet point, he was a Puritan in doctrine, yet he steadfastly adhered to the Church of England. And how is he influential today? The Christian in Complete Armor, it is a massive tome. I think it's 2 volumes, and it might be more. But if you have the opportunity, I have never read the thing cover to cover. Certainly I've referenced some of it. But he's the one who first brought spiritual battle in view for the church, calling for the church's readiness in all spiritual things. He's pastoral in his writing. And you can see there, his life of holiness and posture of standing firm in trials influenced both Charles Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle. Spurgeon said of him, every line of his book, every line is full of wisdom. Every sentence suggests a sermon. It's one of the best books ever written. And then J.C. Ryle saying that Gurnall is one of the fathers of evangelical theology. So when you can read Bunyan and read Gurnall, even though they're from the same era, you can tell there's a massive difference between them. One of them is educated to the highest degree. One of them was down and out, a tinkerer, a drunkard who got saved. But the Lord used both of them during that time. Neither one of them thinking, oh, in the future, these are going to be talked about in Comstock Park, Michigan, right? But yet here we are. And then the last one, I really want to talk about Ann Bradstreet. I said I wanted to get some women in here. She would be considered a modern-day feminist, not in the negative sense. We often think of feminist as, you know, 60s, 70s. But she would be one who was feminist in the sense that women can do things that aren't just, inside the home, so to speak. One of her famous quotes was, they would rather have me have the sewing needle than the pen. And she's known for writing over 7,000 lines of poetry. At 17 years old, she got married and jumped on a ship with her husband and left the English colonies and the Arabelle or something like that, the name of the ship. And so they came over because she was a Puritan, husband is Puritan, father Puritan, and they were starting to get persecution. And so they came over to the new world, and she had a super hard life. So she was highbrow society, waited on hand and foot, came from all the royalty you could come from to living in a room that was 5 foot by 5 foot, so to speak, with 2 or 3 other families through the wintertime with their one fireplace, hoping that they would survive. And so she gave up everything that a royal family had to come to the new world because she believed so heartily in the Puritan doctrine and way of life. In fact, I think I have in my notes there somewhere, her grandfather and her father, I forget which one it was, actually helped start. He was one of the founders of Harvard College. And her 2 sons were 2 of the first graduates from Harvard College. In fact, back in the 90s, 1990s, they had I think I have it on here, they had a thing for her there. Yeah, 1997, they honored Ann Bradstreet by dedicating the Bradstreet Gate at Harvard in Harvard Hall to her. She was the first ever American published poet, man or woman. And what was interesting is during that address, I read through some of it, is the man said she was fully qualified to be a student at Harvard academically. She was only, one thing was keeping her out. She was a she. You weren't allowed to go to college as a woman. But she is fully qualified in every other aspect and able to attend Harvard. And if you look there, at the bottom of the page, one of the most read poems at weddings is from Anne Bradstreet. So I just Googled most read poems at weddings. And wouldn't you know it, Anne Bradstreet came up. And so she wrote this. She wrote, I mean, there's movements to her. There's groups to her. There's books published for her. Like her poetry is well known. In fact, it was, if you look up about three bullet points from the bottom, it says Anne Bradstreet was the first woman to be recognized as an accomplished New World poet. Her volume of poetry, The Tenth Muse, lately sprung up in America, received considerable favorable attention when it was first published in London. So her brother sent it back to London without her knowing it, so it would be published. 8 years after it appeared, it was listed by William London in the catalog of most vendable books in England. So I had to look up what that word vendable meant. It just means marketable or being able to be sold, right? That's how you get the word vendor. And so, and George III is reported to have had the volume in his library. Bradstreet's work has endured, and she's still considered one of the most important early American poets. It's fascinating to read her stuff because it's from a very biblical worldview. Raised 8 kids in her home. She took care of hospitality and the home, but yet she still was able to influence society through her poetry. And so don't think, so I'm trying to find these just kind of smaller, what we would say, insignificant things. Like even through a housewife's poetry, her Puritan doctrine, when you read through it, and the ups and downs of life. Her house burned down, and she, you know, talks about in her poetry what that looked like, and just moving from highbrow England to living in, you know, the New World, which there wasn't a whole lot here. So any questions or comments before we close? Yeah.
Are there any, like, just general church history books that you recommend?
Yeah, I think there's a two-volume set, Church History, by Gustavo Gonzalez, two-volume set. Also, Turning Points in Church History. It's really good. It's obviously more focused on various turning points where, like, it starts, I believe, with the... in Jerusalem, the persecution that came, that because of that, the church had to leave Jerusalem, become its own entity away from Judaism, then kind of goes along the lines as well. Those are two of them I enjoy.
Bruce Shelley,
Church History in Plain Language is a good one. Yeah, Fox's Book of Martyr, Trial and Triumph, yeah. And if you're really ambitious, you know, Eusebius wrote the first church history. So if your Latin's up to date, you'll be just fine. No. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can look back in history and we can see that you use just normal, average, everyday men and women in their situation who are just faithful to you. Lord, and I pray that each of us would... Lord, just read your word and let it have its work in our hearts so that we may live for your glory in all aspects of our lives. So, Lord, we thank you for all that you did bringing us to this point. We look forward to all you're going to do, Lord, so that we may just continue to be tools in your hands. Lord, we thank you. We love you and just pray that you would bless our week ahead. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.